As we're reopening the church, I'm taking us on a mini-series called Love Like Jesus. Over the past few months, we have formed our own opinions about a lot of things. We've been watching the news, we've been watching Dr. Acton, we've been watching the governor, we've been watching Trump, we've been watching all the stuff at Washington, here locally in the state, we've been reading all sorts of science articles and doctor articles and medical articles, and we've all started forming our own opinions over a lot of different things, but it's sort of interesting because I doubt whether all of our opinions match everyone else. So your opinions are going to be different than my opinions. It's going to be different than the next person down the road. And we're seeing this as you go into a store. Some people are wearing masks, some people aren't wearing masks. Some stores don't want you in their building, and other stores and restaurants are saying, come on in, we're back open. Well, there's been no greater time in the church and no greater time, I think, in our world than to really begin loving like Jesus. This is a great time to be talking about this mini-series, this idea of how Christ loved. And so that's the call of this series, that we lay down our self-interests, our opinions, our facts in order to love our neighbors as ourselves. It's a call to actually freely give up our freedoms and our rights in order to honor, in order to lift up the rights and the freedoms of others. Well, last week we went to the end of Jesus' life. And we examined his final words to his disciples. If you remember, it was a Passover celebration. They had went down to Jerusalem, and they had gotten into an upper room, or had an upper room, was prepared for them. They went in the upper room. Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and they celebrated the Passover together. And after that Passover meal was held, Jesus then gave them, or instituted, what we now call communion. He gave them the Last Supper and told them to do this often. And through the course of the communion, through the course of this meal together, Jesus knew he was at the end of his life, the end of his ministry. And he said that, I'm going to go away, but before I go, I want to tell you something. I want to give you a new command. And here was the new command. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, it's fascinating because this was a new command. If you remember, Jesus had been asked and questioned earlier in his ministry, what's the greatest command? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So those are the two greatest commands. And now here at the end of Jesus' ministry, the end of his life, he now says, I give you a third. I give you a new command, and that is that you love one another. Love one another in the church, but I think also love one another outside the church. Love our neighbors. Love the people that are living around you. Well, for us to learn to love like Jesus, we've got to look at Jesus' life. We've got to understand, how did he live? How did he practice this out? What did he do to love other people? And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to go back to God's Word, and we're going to see how Jesus taught us and showed us by his life how to love one another. Now, we're a Bible-believing church. What we do goes back to the Scriptures. What we believe in and the way we live and the practices that we have go back to God's Word. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to go back in this miniseries to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the stories that record Jesus' life. And we're going to look at how Jesus lived. So if you have your Bible this morning, I would like you to go over to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. As you're turning to that, I'm going to open us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you open your word to us this morning, that you teach us, that you guide us, that you help us learn how to love you. And Father, I pray that your word will be power unto us, that it'll be a light into our feet and a lamp into our paths. I pray that we learn from this story, Jesus, and we see from you the master at love. Then we can see how you did it, so we can also do it. So open our hearts to your word this morning, I pray. Amen. I've asked Rich to come and lead us in this passage of Scripture. Luke chapter 19, the first 10 verses.
Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost."
Thank you, Rich, for reading our passage this morning. Here's what I want to do. I want to walk through this passage, and I want to pull out a couple ideas, a couple key words or phrases that show up in here that point us towards Jesus' love. So if you're ready, if you got a pen and paper, you want to take some notes here, you're welcome to do so. But let's just look at some key ideas here in this passage. The first thing that jumped out at me, the first phrase, is right from the first sentence there. The passage begins by setting the stage, and it says that Jesus was only passing through Jericho. He wasn't planning on staying there. It was only a point along the journey. Now, if you've gone on a vacation, you know you have certain spots where you may stop. We call them potty breaks, okay? So you may stop along the way for your little potty break, a little snack break, and it's just a spot that you're just stopping for a little break, but then you're going on. It's somewhere you have to go through to get to where you want to go. And so Jericho was that kind of place for Jesus. It was simply a pass-through town on the way to where Jesus was going. Now, Jericho, by the way, was a very good-smelling town. Yeah, I know, sounds a little odd, but it was. It was a very good-smelling town. It was known for its balsam groves and its great palms. And there was a beautiful smell about this city that you could smell for miles around. And it also sat, Jericho sat on the Jordan River in the Jordan Valley. It was a very lush, very green area. It was a beautiful area, and it became a very desirable place for people to live. The way we might look at it today, it became a good stop point from here to there for vacationers. In fact, in itself, it became a vacation sort of town where you could do a little shopping, take a little break on your way to Jerusalem. But Jesus this day was only passing through this town. He had no plans to stop. But in the sweet-smelling town, he went walking through and his plans changed. And we're going to look at that in just a second. Now, one of the things that's fascinating, because it was such a desirable place to live, it attracted a lot of desirable and wealthy people. When you have a nice town, a good clean town, a good smelling town, people with a lot of money want to begin moving there. Now, if you live in Valley City, hello. Most of the people I know that live in Valley City moved from Parma, Berea, the city, to move out here. And Jericho was that kind of place. And when those people move out, you know what they do? They build big homes, they have good wealth, they have means to be able to go out there. And so Jericho became this very rich, very desirable, very great place where you wanted to raise your family and have your kids grow up. It was a beautiful place to live, and it was a very pleasant town to pass through on your way to the big city with all of its crime and all of its dirt and all of its dust. So Jericho is the total opposite of what Jerusalem would have been. It was a nice little place with lots of cash. And next, we now enter the main character of our story. His name is Zacchaeus. And we are told that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. Not just a tax collector, not just a run-of-the-mill IRS agent. He was the chief of the tax collectors of Jericho. And the scriptures tell us that he was wealthy. He was rich. Now, tax collectors were seen by the Jews as traitors. The Jews did not like these men. They made their wealth off of their fellow Jews. Now the Romans were very crafty. The Romans understood people and they understood psychology. And so it's interesting because all throughout history, people have tried to cheat on their taxes and they've done very well at cheating on their taxes. Rich people and poor people, they all cheat on their taxes, not just in our day and age in America, but even back in the Roman Empire as well. And so Rome figured out a sneaky little tool to make sure people couldn't cheat on their taxes or to get as much money out of them as they possibly could. They would get one of the town's own people to become a traitor, to sell out, and begin collecting the taxes for the Roman Empire. And here's why. That person, that fellow Jew, that brother, that sister, they know when Uncle Harry dies. And they know that Uncle Harry had a lot of money and a great house, and he just is going to give all that money to the kids. Well, this fellow Jew would know about Uncle Harry, and he'd be like, hang on a second, we need some money out of that. Rome deserves money out of that. He would also know, this person would also know where the secret money's stashed. He would know where the money was hidden in the houses, because if you put it in the bank, then there's a record for it. Sorry, Julie. But there'd be a record. And so some people would hide it in their house. And this guy would know that so-and-so sold a donkey and they got a lot of money for that donkey. And, hey, Rome deserves some of that money. And so what happened to these tax collectors is they were hated and they were seen as traitors on the Jewish people. And Zacchaeus wasn't just a run-of-the-mill tax collector. He was chief among the tax collectors, and he was wealthy. Now, this just rubs salt in an already open wound. You know how Rome paid the tax collectors? They let them charge their own dues. Isn't that something? And they got to set their own prices. And so if I knew, you know, Pat, if I knew you have money and I get to go after you and I got some of that money, Rome said, you get a cut. And you can set that cut. And if you're hard to get the money out of, well, I'm going to set the cut at 40%. Plus, you're going to have to give 20% to Rome. And you know what Rome did for these guys? They then gave them soldiers, Roman soldiers, who were their enforcers. So everywhere the tax guy went, these soldiers went with them. And when he demanded his cut and Rome's cut, they had to pay. Or they'd burn their house down or take their kids or steal stuff from them. It didn't matter. They just do. And so they became very hated, despised people. I mean, the Jews hated the Romans, yes. But they really hated the tax collectors who sold out to Rome to become a traitor and take their money. And this was Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, along with all of his tax collector buddies, were hated people. So all that wealth, it came at a price. All that wealth came at the price of being hated and outcast by society and by their fellow brothers and sister Jews. Okay, next little piece of the story. He was short. He was short. Maybe he had little man syndrome. Don't know. But we do know he was short. He had heard that Jesus was coming to town and he wanted to see him. He wanted to learn about him. He wanted to know more about him. But he knew that when Jesus came, there was no way the crowd was going to let him budge in. They weren't going to just, you know, come on in, Zacchaeus, get a front seat. We know you're short. They were going to push him to the side. They were going to cut him out of everything. And so what's interesting, Zacchaeus is a sharp guy. He's smart, and he can think things through, and he's creative. And so he runs ahead of where he knows this Roman road's going to go through town. He runs ahead, and he climbs up the sycamore tree so he can see over everybody and be able to see Jesus. Now, either way, it's sort of interesting whether the crowds noticed him or not. They didn't want him around. It becomes very obvious, because I'm sure a man hanging in a tree is going to be a little bit noticeable. But the crowds, and I don't know that maybe Jesus and his group over here wouldn't see the sycamore tree with Zacchaeus up in that over there. But even if they did, even if the crowds knew Zacchaeus was up in that tree, they didn't want him there. They didn't want him around. They didn't want him bothering Jesus and ruining this great day. He didn't get invited to the party, and they didn't want him there. And this was nothing new for poor Zacchaeus. There he was, up in the tree, outcast as normal. I don't know how his life went. I don't know how he grew up. I got a feeling that he was sort of used to nobody noticing him, nobody caring about him. Certainly, he probably wasn't the kid that got invited to the other kids, the popular kids' parties at school growing up. He probably didn't get invited if he's a short man. He probably didn't get the first round draft picked on the junior high boys basketball team. He was probably the last kid picked, and it was the kid that, you know, you all know this. You know that last kid picked is the one that everybody's like, oh, do we really have to take Zacchaeus? You got stuck with him. And that was probably Zacchaeus. And here he was, climbing up in this tree just to see Jesus. You know what? That doesn't happen just back in this day. Back in Jesus' day. You know, that same sort of thing still happens today. We have those kids around us. Every high school, every junior high, every elementary school has those kids that sit off to the side that nobody wants them at their table. The kids that get picked last for dodgeball or kickball or whatever game it may be. The kid who's too smart for their own good, and so everybody else is like, you know, they're just a little weird. And you know what? We have those as adults as well, that house in the neighborhood nobody wants to go around because they're just weird down there. And you know what? Sometimes we even do that in the church. People who don't quite fit in with us, people who don't look like us, they don't smell like us, they don't clean like us, and they got a different skin color than we do. And you know the food that they bring to carry-ins? Whoa, it stinks. But they like it. And you know what? That same short Zacchaeus, that syndrome of that guy is still around us today. And it even is around in the church. People that just are a little rough around the edges that, well, if they're here, nice. If they're not, oh well. Nobody noticed short Zacchaeus up in a tree. Or if they did, they didn't care. But Jesus saw him. It's the next thing I want you to see. But Jesus saw him. You know, 40 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those gospel stories, those gospel authors record that Jesus saw somebody. 40 times. And I could have went to a lot of other stories, but this is one of my favorites, and I'm speaking, so I got to pick the story. But there's a lot of stories where Jesus saw someone and nobody else did. And this is one of those stories. Here's Zacchaeus up in this tree. Nobody's noticed him. Nobody's paying attention to him. Nobody cares about him. Nobody really even wants him around. He wasn't invited to the party, and yet here he is. And Jesus sees him. Jesus sees him. And I don't think that Jesus just saw Zacchaeus hanging in a tree trying to overlook him to see what's going on. But I think Jesus saw him hanging up in that tree and he really saw him. He saw his hurt. He saw his need of friendship. He saw his readiness to receive the gospel. He saw his brokenness. He saw the pain of his current choices. He saw his openness to trying something new. And so Jesus not only tells Zacchaeus to come down, but he tells Zacchaeus that I'm going over to your house for dinner. I'm going to spend the day with you. Wait a minute. Let's go back to the start of the story. When Jesus walked into Jericho, what was he planning to do? Nothing. Walk through. Go on to Jerusalem, hopefully before sunset tonight. And then he sees Zacchaeus, and he changes his agenda. Hey, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to spend the day, not an hour, not just one meal. Zacchaeus, come down, because I'm going to spend the day with you. Now, could you imagine? We see pictures of the disciples, you know, in Scripture, you know, how they treat people. And next Sunday, I get to tell the story. I'm going to tell the story of Jesus playing with the kids. And it's a wonderful picture of the disciples. You know, the disciples have agenda. They have things going on. You know, let's go. We need to keep moving here. You know, back off. We're the bodyguards for Jesus, you know. And here's Zacchaeus, or Jesus sees Zacchaeus, and he says, come down. I'm going to spend the day with you. We're going to have dinner at your house. And I'm sure the disciples are like, what? Jesus, time here. We got to keep moving. Jesus. Well, Jesus is the boss. No, we're going over to his house. And we're going to spend time with him. Why? Because Jesus saw him. If we are going to love like Jesus, we've got to see how he lived. And this morning, what I want to tell you is we need to learn how he saw. We need to see as Jesus sees. We need to be mindful, so we need to see like Jesus, not just love like Jesus. We're going to love like Jesus, we've got to see like Jesus. We need to start being mindful of other people. And here is Jesus. He saw Zacchaeus when nobody else did or nobody else cared. He saw Zacchaeus. Let's walk into this just a little bit here this morning. First off, the word that I want to use is the word mindful, that Jesus was mindful. In the dictionary, a definition that you will find is quite simply, mindfulness means giving others special attention. That may sound like a no-duh, Pastor John, definition, but it's much deeper than it first appears. A mindful person's not detached or oblivious. They see what others don't. They're perceptible. A mindful person is watchful. They have their eye out for what others might miss. Mindfulness attends to details, non-little behaviors that often speak more loudly than the words themselves. Have you ever asked somebody when you saw them on a Sunday morning even, you saw somebody coming into church and you said, "How are you doing?" And they said, "I'm okay." And you're like, "Great, glad you're here," and you keep going. You see, mindfulness is, okay, you said you're all right, but you didn't say you're all right. You see, a mindful person sees that. They stop. They care about that. Husband comes home at night. "So, honey, how'd your day go?" "It was okay." "Well, that's wonderful. Let's get some dinner." Now, a mindful husband would say, "Okay, hang on, back up. What's going on? What's happening?" And we can do that with our kids as well. In our opening little experiment, a mindful person not only saw how many times the basketball got passed. By the way, did anybody get 16? How many got 16? You got it right. You get it right? Okay. A mindful person not only sees how many times the basketball gets passed, but they see a gorilla come in, and they see the curtain change colors, and they see a player in black leave the game. I'll be honest, I was looking for the gorilla. I saw the gorilla, not just this time, I mean multiple times. I saw the gorilla, and I saw the curtain change color. And then last night, I watched the whole video all the way through again, and I'm like, "Wait a minute, I totally missed the player in black leaving the game. I didn't even see that." And I'd watched the video about four or five times, and I didn't even see the player in black leave the game. I'm like, "They really did. They walked out when the gorilla came in." A mindful person starts to see those things. They start to see those little cues that other people give them. Well, I think we all would agree that we need to be mindful of others, that that is a key step, a major component on loving like Jesus loved. It makes a lot of sense. So then the question is, we know we should be mindful. The question becomes, why aren't we mindful? Why do we miss this? Most of us are not giving special attention to those around us, and it begs the question, why? Why do we miss those things? If we're to be a loving church community, which I hope we are, and if we are to love one another, which Jesus commanded us to do, then why is it so often that we don't see or we miss the needs of others? Well, there's a very simple answer to this. It's a very simple answer as to why we're not mindful like Jesus in the story of Zacchaeus. And Jesus points this out in the story. The simple answer is agendas. Agendas. We all have incredibly full agendas. We have so much going on in our lives that we often overlook or can't afford to look at the time to be mindful. And it's interesting because we see in the story, Luke had an agenda. He was telling a story. We were only passing through Jericho. The disciples had an agenda that they were going to have to get to wherever, Jerusalem or the next town or the next little area before sunset. We had to get through, you know, the man on the Jericho road. We had to get, you know, beyond that dangerous spot before it gets dark. They had an agenda. And agendas are the one thing that will kill us and keep us from being mindful and will also injure our ability to love as Jesus loved. And this is the way that most of us live our lives. We simply pass through the moments of our lives on the way to dot, dot, dot. This morning, you stopped by church. Some of you physically stopped by church. Nice to see some of you. And some of you have stopped to pause in your busy schedules on Facebook, be it at home around the coffee table or your cell phone in a diner, I don't know where you're at this morning, and you've taken the time to stop and be a part of this service right now. But I would imagine that a lot of us are already thinking about what we're going to do this afternoon. It's a beautiful afternoon. It's sunny out. It's a nice day. Where are we going to eat lunch? Where are we going to eat lunch? Worship team started talking about pizza this morning. Right? So, NASCAR, is NASCAR running today? Is there another NASCAR race? Yes, Lauren? Okay, NASCAR's running. Prayer thing tonight. And you know what? Even though we're here in the moment, our minds are always chasing after all this other stuff. Where do I got to go next? What do I have to do next? What's on the agenda? What do I have to do? You know, what needs done? And we get this idea that if such and such gets done and I accomplish all of this, if I'm able to feed all the kids and wash all their clothes tonight, you know, if I'm able to get all of this done, then I'll be happy, happy, happy if I just get the agenda done. We've been convinced that that's where happiness lies. It is then in this space of that egocentrism that we begin to become self-absorbed. We begin to look more at what is around us directly than the people just outside of that. We become egocentric, self-absorbed. Last week, I was driving to the church, and I was listening to Brian Janelle in the morning. I don't know if any of you listen to them. Moody Radio, sort of fun to listen to those guys in the morning. A running thing that they've been going back to over the last couple months has been text etiquette, texting etiquette. And they got on the topic again this week because Janelle did not send back, and they're not married. They're just co-hosting this morning program together. And Brian did something. He texted Janelle to apologize for it, and Janelle didn't text him back the night before. And so he started worrying and wondering what's going on. So they got in this whole conversation about text etiquette. You know, how fast should you text back? What should the text be? You know, by the way, and I put a little ditty together a couple weeks ago in the newsletter thingy back in like March, April, texting etiquette. If you send an email, don't send a text that they got. Did you get my email? You know, that's not good, you know. So they were talking about all this texting stuff. And then Brian went down this road. And as I was driving along and listening to all this, you know, laughing, having a good time, listening to these guys bantering back and forth, Brian asked a question. He said, why is it that when something doesn't go our way, like texting, and somebody doesn't answer back right away, why is it that we so quickly go to what I call stinky thinking rather than loving thinking? Why is it that the story we start telling ourselves when something doesn't go the way we thought it should go, like they should text me right back, that I start thinking they don't like me, they're mad at me, uh-oh, what did I do, how did I offend them, what did I step in? And we start going down the road of stinky thinking rather than going down the road of loving thinking. Maybe they're super busy. Maybe the text didn't work right now. Not that texts work 100% of the time in Valley City, you know. We don't go down that road. And Janelle said, Brian, that's exactly what happened. I homeschool my kids, and I don't text from this time to this time, and you sent your text at the top of when I homeschool. I'm not going to answer it until about 4 hours later. And yet, Brian had this whole story built about how she's offended, how she's mad, da-da-da-da-da-da. And man, I started listening to that, and I'm like, ooh, ouch. Anybody else? Ouch. We put on the stinky thinking rather than the godly thinking. And then it's a talk show. So people start calling in, and somebody called in and went right here. And they went to this point and they said, you know, the reason we go to stinky thinking is because oftentimes we don't feel loved. And when we don't feel loved, then we think others can't love us. And so our assumption is they don't love us. That's the bottom line assumption that we start building this whole story on. And that caller said, you know, I think people really need to understand the love of God. And I was like, wow. I just, at that point, I shut the radio off and just thought about that all the rest of the drive out to the church. Do we really understand the love of God? If we really got that, if we really understood that, we would go to loving thinking, rather than stinky thinking. That was a little bit of a conviction for me. Jesus, God, I need to know just how much you love me. And that is so true that if we're going to be mindful of other people, we're going to have to bathe ourselves in God's love to be able to give what's necessary when we begin seeing as Jesus sees. And here's the hard truth. If you want to love like Jesus, it is not efficient. It is going to take time away from your own agenda, and it might actually cost you some of your agenda and what you think is important and what you think needs to be done. Remember, Jesus was only passing through Jericho, and he did not have a mind of stopping and hanging out with Zacchaeus until he saw Zacchaeus, and then he was mindful of Zacchaeus, and then he changed his schedule for Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Don't worry about my plans. Don't worry about my agenda. I'm coming over to your house. That's how important you are to me. And here's the next thing I'd like to tell you about seeing as Jesus sees. Love changes everything. I know that this thought might be a bit challenging for you. I know it is for me. I'm busy. I have a lot on my plate that I need to get done, a lot that I want to get done. But if I'm going to love like Jesus, it means I must be mindful of others. I tell folks around the church, I've told a few people, there's Linda, Fred, they know this. If we're going to work on a project at the church, I will apologize up front. I do not mean to be mean or quiet or not answer your conversation. We're working, we're getting this done, and I tend to get very narrow-minded when I have a project to do. Now, I know from my own past, some people get offended by that. They're like, well, you weren't very nice when we came to work with you. It's like, no, because we had a job to do. We need to get it. And I so appreciate Linda and Fred because we get our work done. So I like it when they come over because we go to work and we get things done. And I know I can be, you know what, we all can do that, though. We can become so narrow-focused that we sort of let love fall off to the side. I'm guilty. I know I'm guilty of that. I have an agenda. I have things I want to get done. Well, I want to take you to the end of the story and to look at what happens here because I think the end result is so huge. So Jesus goes over to Zacchaeus' house. And as they go, all the people murmur against Jesus. Ooh, hey. There's a whole nother lesson right there. The people begin to murmur about Jesus. Another little truth here. When you take time to be mindful and follow God's agenda, there is a high likelihood that you're going to offend somebody because you're not following their agenda and they're going to get mad. Amen? Thank you, Julie. People aren't going to like it because you're not following their agenda. You didn't spend time with me. You didn't da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And they're going to get mad because you're being mindful and trying to follow God and trying to be mindful of what God's leading you to do. And that's exactly what happened here. Jesus got pushback for going over to Zac's house. And some people began to murmur, why in the world would you spend time at that guy's house and you wouldn't come over to my house? Right? Pastor, how in the world could you go there and you didn't come over to my house? I was going to let you go fishing. You're going to get pushback when you start loving people the way Jesus wants you to love them. It's going to happen, so just be prepared for it. Well, let's go to the end of the story. Sorry, that was a side. That was a freebie. Chased a rabbit there for a moment. As they were eating, Zacchaeus gets up and he makes a bold statement. Now remember who Zacchaeus is. Remember his occupation. Remember how he got wealthy, okay? Because I think this statement is just hilarious, okay? He's throwing it all out the window here with Jesus. Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if...
That's what I think is funny.
And if, really, Zacchaeus, if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Ouch! That's a lot of money. Could you imagine his wife? What? No, we didn't talk this over. We're going to have a budget meeting. Dude, yeah, you know what's going on? Could you imagine his kids? Daddy, I don't want to give up my camel. You know, it's a nice camel. if I have cheated anybody. I think that's a little laughable because undoubtedly in his position where he was and how wealthy he was, he had probably cheated even tax collectors out of something. And now he says, I'm going to give back four times the amount. What's going on here? Jesus saw Zacchaeus. Jesus saw Zacchaeus. He was mindful of him. He saw beyond the hatred. He saw beyond the label. He saw beyond the glitz and the glitter of all the wealth that he had amassed for himself. He saw a man who was broken, who was lonely, and who needed salvation. And the attention Jesus gave him changed his life. By the way, there's another disciple that was a tax collector. Anybody remember his name?
Matthew.
Whoa, Jesus brought a tax collector to be his disciple? Well, he was good at counting money, I'm sure. There's something huge going on here. When we begin being mindful, it causes us to begin working on God's schedule and God's agenda. And when we work on that agenda, it has eternal results. Think about this. Is not most of what is filling up your agenda temporary? Just think about that. Your to-do list. It's about tomorrow, it's about next week, it's about the vacation we're going to take this summer. It's about a year down the road and making sure my finances are good for retirement. You know, it's about this life. And if we look beyond, most of the stuff that fills our agenda has little to do with eternity and has most to do with what's here and now. That's what clouds up and clogs up our agenda. But when we begin being thoughtful, when we begin looking at people as Jesus sees them, when we begin to be mindful, all of a sudden, when we do that, it has a way of pulling us into eternity. And hang on a second. I think Jesus talked about this one, by the way, back in Matthew 6, verse 19. You remember this passage? Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Maybe Jesus got this, and he lived it. He saw Zacchaeus. He had places to go. He had people he had to see and healings he had to do. But he saw Zacchaeus. And in that day, for that moment, that was the most important person on the face of the earth for Jesus. So much so, he set aside his agenda to spend the day with old Zac. Okay, so how do we begin seeing the monkeys? Begin seeing the curtain color change? Begin seeing the player in a black shirt leave the game? Well, you have to become aware. If I was to reshow that video now, by the way, all of you would see all those things, right? You would see the player leave, you'd see the curtain change, you'd see the monkey as well. You have to begin looking for them, but I tell you what, that is a lot of work. And would you like to have a shortcut to that work? I can give you a shortcut to this one. If we're going to see people the way Jesus saw people, that means all the time I've got to be looking around, you know, and like, oh, what's going on there and what's happening there? And, you know, and every conversation I've got to sit there and say, is there a hidden meaning here? You know, it just sounds like a lot of work. And there is a shortcut. If there is a shortcut, I like a shortcut. If I know that I can go from A to B and there's a shorter way to go there than having to go through C and come back to B, hey, I'll do it. Some shortcuts have caused me some problems, just ask Michelle. But I like a shortcut, and this is a shortcut that I know works, and here's the shortcut. Don't work at seeing people, rather work at loving God. Shortcut. Rather than working harder at seeing people, and that's what the psychologists would tell you, rather than working hard at seeing people, work harder at loving God. I know it may not all make sense, but it is true. Paul said in Romans 12, chapter 12, verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. When we begin to focus on God, when we begin spending time with Jesus, spending time in His Word, spending time with fellow Christians, fellow disciples, it literally begins to restructure the way that our minds think. Now, it's interesting because scientists, they can't see your mind. You know, nobody can see your mind. But we all have one, like, you know, he made up his mind, she made up his mind, they changed their mind. So we all know that we have a mind. But no matter how great a technology we have, we can see your brain, we can see electrons firing and all the stuff going on inside your head, but we cannot see your mind. We can't see what you're thinking. I can't see what you're thinking right now. I can see what looks to be like what you're thinking because of the way you're looking at me. You know, but I can't see your brain. I can't see your mind. That's for you and you alone and maybe God to see. You, the two of you, that's it. That's all that's in there. But what's interesting is scientists have found that literally when we change our behavior, like just a simple behavior like going somewhere different, instead of going this way home, I go this way home, they began to see that your brain begins to change its function and the way that it functions, the way the neurons function in your mind. And so science is catching up with the Bible. I think that's fun. And so science is now telling us that when we begin thinking differently, it begins literally changing physically the way your brain operates. And so Paul says, when you begin hanging around God's people, when you begin thinking about God, when you begin loving God, begin loving His people, our minds just start to change. And here's the cool thing. If you want to be mindful and if you want to see people and love people the way Jesus saw them, the best thing you do is begin to fall more in love with God, and you will naturally, your mind will naturally start to help you fall more in love with other people where you'll start to see them. You'll start to see things you never thought you would see before. We will begin loving people as Jesus loved them. We'll begin knowing God's will, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, I think that's a pretty cool shortcut. Rather than working hard at being mindful of others, work hard at loving God, and the natural consequence will be you will love others. And by the way, that is why Jesus and John records it, that if you say that you love God and you don't love others, you go back and check number one. You don't love God. Whew. Why? How can they say that? Because when I start loving God, the natural consequence is I start loving my fellow brothers and sisters. It's the result of loving God. So the shortcut to loving others is actually loving God. I know this is something I have to work at. My mind can race in a million miles an hour trying to solve the world's problems that I see, and sometimes I have a hard time shutting it all off at night when I go to bed, and then I don't sleep that great. Anybody else in there? I look forward to retirement. Maybe at retirement I can just sit there and like, I don't care. You know, and just sort of hang out. I ain't there yet. I'm probably in retirement. My mind will still work that way. And I know that when I get to that point in my life where I'm just, you know, trying to run a million miles an hour, you know what happens to me? I become unhealthy. And I'll be honest with you. A couple years ago, I became unhealthy, spiritually, emotionally, to the point I started seeing a counselor even to help me with this. And one of the things that I found I have to do is I have to become more mindful of God. And I cannot do that when I have this big of an agenda. And you know, about a year ago, I did a men's study with some of the guys in the church, and one of the things we looked at was taking a Sabbath. And I'm like, oh, doggone, that killed me. It hurt. Because a Sabbath is a day for us, and it is a day when you do nothing and you accomplish no agenda. Now, that drives me nuts. To stop at the end of a day and say, I accomplished nothing, it just feels so wrong to me. I had to accomplish something, you know, if not, just get the lawn mowed, something. And yet, that is breaking the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day that you accomplish nothing but enjoy and rest. That's it. No agendas on the Sabbath. Throughout the agenda, no agenda on the Sabbath. And God knew this, and He had the psalmist write this down. Psalm 46:10 states, "Be still and know that I am God." Be still and know that I am God. The problem is when I have an agenda, and I'm running a million miles an hour, I can't be still and hear God, see Him, hear His voice. Now, this is sort of goofy. Never expected this, but about a year ago, well, it was less than a year ago, about 9 months ago, Michelle and I went back to Plymouth, Indiana. That's where I was from, where I was born and raised. And they have this thing called the Blueberry Festival. So my brother was going down there. We're looking at my dad's last piece of property and getting it fixed up to sell. And so he told my brother, we'll meet you down there. And I grew up right next to the park where this Blueberry Festival happens. And it has like 60,000 people that come into town over this week. It's amazing how big this thing is. And our house was right in the middle of that. So, and this neighbor's house that we owned was right in the middle of that as well. So we went down there and we hung out with my brother, had a great weekend hanging out with him. And over in the park, it's a big craft fair and lots of different stuff going on, food like crazy over there. And there was this swing that was sitting there, and we got in it, and I got in, I'm like, oh, this is nice. You know, oh, I like this swing. You know, it's a big layback swing, you know, like a porch swing. And I've always wanted to have a porch swing. So, you know, I got Michelle to sit down. That's a key right there. And she sat down. She's like, hey, this is really nice. So we walked back to the house and the trailer and hung out with my brother some more. And we both thought, you know, it's a little spendy, but let's buy that swing. It has been, crazily, one of the best things we've done. I hooked it up so it's sitting on our front porch. And I find myself going out to that swing and sitting there and being quiet. We have a fountain out in front of our house. Last night I'm sitting there, the fountain's bubbling. Two neighbors had parties. One was a teen, three neighbors, because there was one behind us, one beside us, and we're across the street. Across the street, people were cool. They were quiet. The kids next to us were loud and screaming all night long. So were the kids down the block. But that, I like that. Sounds like you're at an amusement park and you're not having to do anything. So I'm just sitting there on the swing with all these people screaming and yelling, and the stars are out. It's cool in the evening. And I've been finding myself over the last couple weeks just going out and sitting in that swing and just relaxing and enjoying. I did this last Saturday night, sort of surprised me. I was heading to bed. I went to lock the front door, and I poked my nose out, you know, just make sure everything's cool outside. And I'm like, ooh, it's really nice and cool. And I went outside, and I sat down on Saturday night, which I try to go to bed on time and early. And I went out, and I ended up sitting there for an hour just being quiet. And what fascinating me, as I'm sitting there being quiet, guess what does come into my mind? You. I find it so hard to think about you during the day. So hard to think about my own kids. Some of you have asked, so how's your kids doing? I don't know. I don't talk to them. They call good. But all of a sudden, I'm sitting there on the swing. I'm thinking about my kids. I'm thinking about the church. I'm seeing your faces. I'm thinking about Michelle's family, my family. Just sitting there, no prayer agenda. No agenda, just being quiet. And God brings you into my mind and into my heart. We can't do that if we're not quiet. If we are going to see as Jesus sees, we have to quiet the agenda. We have to make space in our lives just to be still before God so that He can start flooding into us. And what fascinates me is that as I begin trying to fall in love with Jesus, as I begin to fall in love with God, the thing that He does is makes me look at you. That's the shortcut. So this week, I want to encourage you. Find some time, carve out some time just to be quiet before God. If we're going to love like Jesus, we have to see like Jesus. And if we're going to see like Jesus, we're going to have to be still enough and quiet enough to actually be mindful of others. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this lesson this morning. I thank you for the story of wee little Zacchaeus, the short little guy. And I'm so thankful when everybody else overlooked him or chose to even overlook him, Jesus, you saw him. And that encourages my heart because that means you'll see me. I'm a little taller than he was, a little fatter probably. And you see me. And that means you'll see him. You saw the neighbor. You saw the people around me. You see us. And I pray that we will begin having your eyes and we'll begin to have your vision to be able to see other people, not just see them physically, but see their hurt, to see their longing, to see their joy, to celebrate with them, to cry with them. Oh, Jesus, may I begin to see like you so that I will be able to love like you. Help us to be able to accomplish that, especially right now. And Father, I make a special prayer request on behalf of our church anyway. Our country right now is having a hard time with this. We are having a hard time loving one another and seeing one another. It's showing up in riots, not just in Minneapolis, St. Paul, where my kids are. It's showing up in Columbus. It's showing up in cities all over our country because we're not loving one another. We don't see one another. And God, now more than ever, will you allow us, will you enable us, especially your church, allow us to see one another, to feel the pain, to know the hurt, whether we agree with it or not, to see what's going on in the hearts of other people. And may we love like you. So I pray for that special anointing upon our church. And I pray for that anointing upon all churches. But God, this week, fill us with your love for our fellow man. And may we love them to the point of being able to see them become our friend and see them become your friend as part of the kingdom. So give us that ability, God. Help us to carve out that space this week to be quiet before you so we can love one another. Amen.